We read God's word in 2 Peter 2. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished, but chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities, whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. But these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots are they, and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way, and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass, speaking with man's voice, forbade the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption, for of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. We read God's word this far, and I call your attention to the first verse of this chapter. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Beloved saints in Christ, the purpose of the Apostle Peter in this second epistle is to emphasize to the people of God everywhere and at all times that in the true knowledge of Christ is blessedness and fruitfulness. By the true knowledge of Christ, we mean not only an intellectual knowledge of Christ so that dogmatically or with regard to all the questions given in catechism, one gives a right answer, but we mean true personal and experiential knowledge of Christ and of His saving benefits for us in our hearts. He spoke, did the apostle, in the early part of chapter 1 of the blessings and the fruit that are ours in the way of knowing Christ. He set forth in the second part of chapter 1 where that knowledge comes from. And he spoke in that connection, and we read it Friday night, of the Scriptures, a more sure word of prophecy, a day star that arises in our hearts, the Scriptures which came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. To those Scriptures you go if you would find the knowledge of Christ. But the reason why the apostle is setting forth the knowledge of Christ as a beautiful and fruitful thing is that this knowledge is attacked. And to that he turns in chapter 2. That Scripture is a more sure word of prophecy, not all teach. That it sets forth truth absolutely, many reject. And that this knowledge of Christ leads us to godliness in our life, some deny. The apostle points out the certain presence of false teachers and of their followers and says to the church, beware them. He does that in our text. And then, in the first 10 verses of this chapter, he speaks of their certain destruction. He does that already in our text. But he goes on at length to speak of how the Lord has time and time again throughout history destroyed those who opposed Him and His truth and violated His law, and how He will certainly again destroy false prophets. And there's a comfort for the church there. Jehovah does not let sin go unpunished. And the Lord knows how to deliver the godly from these temptations. And then verses 11 to the end of the chapter describe these false prophets more clearly as to their true character. But here's the striking point that comes out already in our text. False prophets and false teachers, not just that, because you may well have known that, but false prophets and false teachers among us, not just out there, but among the people in the Old Testament and among you, the people of God to whom he writes. You and I must not be surprised when we find these false teachers in our own midst. You and I must understand that it remains and is part of our calling as those who know Christ to detect these false teachers, and in order to detect them, to know how to identify them and how they operate, and to be ready to put them out and stand against what they teach as we hold to the knowledge of God in Christ Jesus. And in order to do that, I call your attention this morning to our text under the theme, False Teachers Among Us. Noticing first, their damnable heresies. Secondly, their crafty methods. Thirdly, their certain presence. And finally, their swift destruction. False prophets and false teachers among God's covenant people. There's a difference between a prophet and a teacher. even if it's a true prophet and a true teacher, the two terms are not identical. And so when used together in our text, they aren't just synonyms. The prophet is one who receives a direct revelation from God regarding what to say. And when he goes to the people and says, "Thus saith the Lord," he speaks exactly what the Lord told him in his own consciousness to say. Whereas a teacher does not claim to have direct revelation from God, but he takes the revelation already given, spoken by others, or set forth in writing in the Scriptures, and teaches that. A false prophet says, "I have a word directly from God," when he has no word. A false teacher says, "This is what Jehovah's revelation teaches," when in fact Jehovah's revelation teaches that. But although there is this distinction between a prophet and a teacher, the prophets and teachers of whom the apostle speaks in our text, he puts in the same category when he calls them both false. He is describing them not the same way that they describe themselves. They do not come and say, "I am a false prophet," or "I am a false teacher." Instead, they present themselves as true prophets and true teachers and suggest that those whose ideas contradict their ideas are actually the false ones. How then will we recognize them when they lie so, when they pretend to be the true ones? That's an important question. And it's really an answer to that question that the whole of the chapter is set forth, but already in our text, some clues are given regarding how to identify a false prophet. We're not going to identify them by finding that they're separated from the church. The text emphasizes they are in the church. We're not going to identify them by realizing that they teach doctrines and use terms that are entirely different from the Christian vocabulary: justification, sanctification, predestination, etc. Because they're going to use those terms. They're going to use that vocabulary. But we're going to identify them both by the content they give those terms and by the methods they use in order to bring their teachings into the Scriptures. So that our first two points this morning really both regard ways to identify a false prophet. We can discern them as false then, first of all, from their teachings. And the text says that those teachings amount to damnable heresies. The content of their teachings is not according to the Scripture and not the historic Christian faith, although it will seem similar. The word heresy, the Greek word translated heresy, underscores that. For the Greek word translated heresy, and it's actually how it sounds in the Greek as well, refers to somebody capturing and taking over another. These heretics are those who know the Christian faith and doctrine, and they capture that faith and doctrine and its vocabulary, and they take them over for their own use. And in taking that Christian terminology and doctrine over for their own use, they form, what is the second part of the meaning of the word heresy? A sect, a religion, a group resembling Christianity, but not identical to it. In other words, the false prophets and false teachers hijack the Christian faith. We have to know that. Because we live in a day and age in which people focus on the similarities between this group and that group, this teaching and that teaching, and say, look at how similar we are. And because we're so similar, we can work together. We live in a day and age in which distinctions are not emphasized and differences are not pointed out, so that we're told today, look what you Christians and you Jews have in common. You worship the same God and you take half of the Christian scriptures you agree on. Then we can work with the Jews. Look what the Mormons do. Yes, they have a different scripture, but they don't belittle the Christian scriptures. Yes, they have a different one whom they think to be their chief prophet, but they speak highly of Jesus Christ as a prophet. We can work together with them. Look what the Roman Catholics do. They have the same Christian tradition as we do up until the 1500s. We can work with them. That's to emphasize the similarities. But the text before us is making clear that these heresies have much in common with the truth. One who hijacks the Christian faith is one who knows that faith and takes it and twists it and denies certain tenets of it and gives new meaning to other terms of it and takes it over to be his own. And that, says the text, is damnable, meaning destructive. Not only destructive of them personally, those false teachers who will be destroyed, and not only destructive of all those who follow them, who will follow them to perdition, but destructive of the church and the faith of Christianity. Now, the apostle makes it even more specific when he lists one such heresy. And he lists only one, but this one is representative of all of them. In a way, the heresy which he brings up here, denying the Lord that bought them, is the great heresy that every false teacher in the church commits. Denying the Lord who bought them. The apostle refers to Jesus Christ. He is the Lord. And he refers to his atoning death on the cross by which he bought his church. But what's interesting is that he says that the Lord bought them, the false teachers and prophets. What does that mean? Did he in fact die for them? Did he die for those who would persistently deny him? The same idea comes up in verse 20 of the chapter. For if they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And in verse 21, they knew the way of righteousness. It's passages like these that lead some to say, see, Christ did die for all men head for head. And that death made salvation possible for all men head for head. What an empty notion. How I am robbed of my comfort if all I see in the death of Christ is his making salvation hypothetically possible for all men, And some for whom he died will deny him and will be swiftly destroyed. And how do I know that my own salvation is sure? The way to understand that phrase in our text, denying the Lord who bought them, is to recognize again that these are outwardly in the church, in the sphere of the covenant, that they also once professed that Christ bought them. With their mouth they made that confession, but now they've denied it. They've turned on that confession that they made. And it's that denial of the Lord that is their heresy. That denial might take the form of a theologically worked out system of beliefs. I think, for an instance, of Arminianism of the 1600s. Arminianism was a very well worked out system of beliefs in which that Christ is the only and complete Savior is denied, and that his death is truly atonement and satisfaction for sin for the elect of God is denied. But that's probably not the way in which these false teachers were denying the Lord that bought them, at least not if we read this phrase in the context of the whole chapter. Their denial didn't take so much an intellectual form, a worked out system of beliefs. It took a very practical form. They said, "The Lord bought me." In fact, they were continuing in that confession outwardly with their mouth. And because the Lord bought me, they said, I am free to sin. Read again. No, we don't have time now, but read through the chapter again a little later, and you see how they have taken Christian doctrines, teachings, terms, and used them to promote a life of licentiousness and wickedness. I'll just read this. Verse 18. When they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. And the whole chapter emphasizes, especially from verse 10 on, the immoral lifestyle of these teachers. That's a denial of the Lord who bought them. You can have it intellectually, or you can have it practically. Either way, it's a denial. And that's why I said earlier that this heresy, the denial of the Lord that bought them, is really the fundamental heresy of every false teacher. In one way or another, their wrong teachings amount to this. I say nice things about Christ, but I don't believe them in my heart, and I don't confess him as the true Savior from sin, and I don't live accordingly. That's the first clue. How to identify a false teacher among us. And from that clue, we can see, if not yet among us in our own congregation and denomination, but in the church world at large, how many there are. I'm not going to name names. There is a place for naming names. The church must know her enemy. And those enemies aren't just ideas. There are people who will say, just preach against wrong ideas, but don't attack people. Well, you see, wrong ideas come to expression in particular people. That's assumed in the text. Not just false prophecies among you and false teachings among you. The emphasis is on people. So there's a place for naming names. But today, I need not. There are those, you know, who twist the scriptures to teach what they want. deny cardinal doctrines, or use the Scriptures to promote a life of ungodliness, of ease, of glory. They are earthly minded. They are false teachers. And then there's one more point here. A false prophet and a false teacher is not one who endeavors to understand the Scriptures rightly and to set them forth for the edification of the people of God, but who go wrong in one area or another. A true teacher does not always understand the Scriptures thoroughly in every respect as he ought. That in itself does not make him false. It may mean he needs to work and to study harder and to come to a more clear understanding of the Scriptures, yes. But the text is speaking of those who in their heart deny the truth and work to destroy the church. That being the first clue, the text gives a second regarding how to identify them when it speaks of their crafty methods. And there are two things in the text that indicate that the methods of these teachers are crafty. The first, again, is that they are among you and among the people. They have been and continue perhaps to be members of the Church of Christ on earth. Perhaps they were born to believing parents and baptized into the church on earth. Or perhaps they joined the church later for whatever reason and what in whatever way. But the very fact that they are in the church on earth, they use to their advantage. See, I am a true Christian. I wouldn't be a member of the church if I was not a true Christian. See, my views are compatible with the Christian religion. There are other people who are acknowledged to be Christians who teach the same thing I do. See, my view of the Christian life isn't wrong. You're wrong. You're wrong for being so critical of me. You're wrong for not tolerating me, for not loving me. You're wrong for judging me so severely. They use the fact that they are in the church to deceive, as if to say, I am a Christian. But they know better. This is their way of deceiving. They are crafty. The second thing in the text that indicates that their methods are crafty is the word privily. They privily shall bring in damnable heresies. The Greek is, they bring them in by the side. We would say, they sneak them in by the back door. And it isn't only the Apostle Peter, but it's also the inspired writer Jude who indicates that. The two epistles, by the way, are very similar and set forth essentially the same idea. There are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord and our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only does verse 4 of Jude show again, as we saw, that their heresy is the denial of Christ, but it shows that they're sneaky. They are crept in unawares. And one who creeps in is one who knows what he's doing. From the church's viewpoint, they are here unawares. They have come in without our recognizing them. But mistake you not, the person who is down on all fours, slowly creeping to try to scare you or to try to get somewhere where he's not supposed to be and he wants to be undetected, knows what he's doing. And so these, privily, they bring in their damnable heresies. Some have joined the church knowing that they are not reformed and biblical in their ideas, but wanting to gain the trust of the church in order to teach their heresies. That's crafty. That's privily. Others have been born and raised in the church and know the doctrines of Christianity and the Reformed faith, but set forth their heresies in very carefully selected language so that you cannot really pin them down, or if you begin to, they have their excuse. They have their justification. And again, it comes back at you. You are oversensitive. You are hypercritical. And yet others use the tactic of being evasive. They ask questions. Beware the teacher or pastor who in his writings or teaching is always asking questions and then giving answers you just can't understand. These are some of the crafty methods of false teachers and prophets. Why so crafty? First of all, because Satan is. They are his agents. He is the one, after all, who desires to destroy the covenant and the church of God, who spreads lies under the guise of truth, who appeared to Eve, and then, says the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13, appears again and again to God's people throughout history as the angel of light. The one of whom the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 6, verse 11, that he is wily. We battle against the wiles, the craftiness of the devil. Why are the methods of false teachers crafty? Because their captain has taught them well in his school of craftiness. How different from those whose captain is the true prophet and Lord, Jesus Christ. Both Satan and Christ claim to speak the truth, but the methodology of Christ and of those who are called by him is so different from the methodology of Satan. Not a simple, a sneaky, carefully calculated saying of certain words, but guarding against being very clear on what he's teaching, but the simple, plain setting forth of the truth. The Lord did that. And blessed is that church whose pastor and teacher sets forth the scriptures so plainly that there is no controversy regarding it, at least regarding his orthodoxy. But there's a second reason why their method is so crafty. Not only is Satan crafty, but they understand that they are at war. And of course, that's what they want the church not to realize. And as soon as the church gets the true church gets its hackles up about what they are teaching, they beg for peace. Let us all get along. But all the while they know the only way to destroy the church, which is their object, is to deceive the church. And the only way to deceive the church is to pretend you are friends with the church. You've got two ways, two tools, to use to identify false prophets. From today on, as long as you live, put these tools not on the shelf where you won't use them or in a drawer where you'll forget about them, but in the toolbox of your Christian life and experience, and refer to them again and again. What makes it so urgent that we do that, beloved, is the fact that these false teachers and prophets will have a certain presence among you. This is the fundamental point of the text, both to identify them, but to say they will be here. There were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. This is a historical phenomena. In Israel, there were false prophets. Later on in the chapter, the apostle refers to Balaam. He wasn't really born and raised in Israel, but he was near Israel, and he had Israel as his objective. But think more of the time of the prophets themselves, the time of the kings. There was a battle, and Ahab wanted Jehoshaphat to join him in that battle. And Jehoshaphat said, "That's fine, but I want to hear from a prophet of Jehovah first." And there came what kind of prophets first did Ahab have? False prophets. And Jehoshaphat was no dummy on that point. He said, "Oh, that's fine. They're saying real nice things about the outcome of the battle. Isn't there a prophet of Jehovah here too? I want to hear what he says." When Jeremiah prophesied, he prophesied of the people going into captivity. There would be war, and the outcome would be they would be removed from their land. That wasn't a word the people wanted to hear. The priests, the princes, the king didn't want to hear that. The people either. And so, always ready to please the people, some other men arose, and one was named Hananiah. And Hananiah, as soon as Jeremiah said, "Repent or you're going into captivity," said exactly the opposite. "You're going to be here forever. The Lord speaks peace to you." And then Jeremiah came not just with a word, but with a sign. He had a yoke on his neck, and he said, "Thus saith the Lord." Just like this yoke is used to bind oxen to serve, so is Jehovah going to take the Jews into the land of Nebuchadnezzar and make them serve there. And, well, if the true prophet can use a yoke and a sign, so can the false prophet. So Hananiah took that yoke off Jeremiah's neck and he broke it. And he said, "Thus saith the Lord, so shall the Lord break the yoke." You're going to have peace. All right. It's a historical phenomena. Children, I want to tell you the end of that story, though. Jeremiah knew the Lord spoke by him. Hananiah knew the Lord did not speak by him. Even though they wanted the people to believe, Hananiah wanted the people to believe it. And so Jeremiah said to Hananiah, "I like what you say too. The Lord do that. May there be peace." But Hananiah, if I'm right and you're wrong, you're going to die within 2 years. And it didn't take 2 years. It only took 6 or 7 months. There's always false prophets. The Lord in time lets His church know who they are. So it was during Christ's time. There were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So it was during Peter's day. There were the Judaizers, those saying, we have to go back to the law of Moses. We've got to follow the law. We have to be circumcised, or you can't be saved. And there were the Gnostics, those who said, and this is why Peter emphasizes the term the knowledge of Christ in his epistle, those who said, the way to be saved is to have this special knowledge that we have, and we'll teach it to you. Peter doesn't know it. The apostles don't know it. Only we know it. And against them, the apostle Peter is writing. The church has always had to deal with them. And so there shall certainly be also among you. This is in accord, too, with the word of Jesus himself, Matthew 24, verse 11, and many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And verse 24, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Until our Lord returns, and as a sign of his coming, there will be false prophets. Why? We've already answered the question why from Satan's viewpoint, from the viewpoint of the forces of darkness. But is not Jehovah God sovereign? Does he not rule in the heavens? Does not the Lord Jesus Christ himself sit at the right hand of God and direct all things? Why does God allow it? The answer is, first of all, that God is pleased that his kingdom comes in the way of opposition, not peaceful development and unhindered progress. By the side, that would be a post-millennial idea. But opposition from Satan. And the Lord is pleased that his kingdom come that way so that his people look to and see the necessity of one great Savior to come. And to put an end to this opposition and to manifest himself clearly as the true Christ. This helps us look, in other words, for Christ's return. In the second place, God is pleased to send false teachers to the church to keep the church from being complacent. It is easy for us to say, well, we were given the truth. And think, so we'll always have it. But we forget that truth is not just a thing, an object, a concrete object that I can have and always keep, and maybe keep always in my pocket so that it's near me and put under my pillow at night or put in a bank vault somewhere so that I never lose it. But truth is the sort of thing that if I'm going to keep, I need to fight for. And to fight for it, I have to be convinced it's precious. It's worth the fight. These false teachers and prophets then force the church to take a stand and to declare her love for God, not just in some vague and general way, we love God, so we're going to get along with everybody and have peace, but by trying the spirits, putting false teachers to the test, and putting them outside the church, if need be. That, too, is what a false prophet is going to speak against. The whole idea of church discipline leading to excommunication because I've taught heresy, Oh, how the church that does that will hear it from those who think you're outdated and intolerant. But the Lord puts false teachers in the church in order to test the church's love for Him. Will you put them out? To one degree or another, the church will. Some more quickly than others, but that church that will not shows that it's been deceived by them and is not worthy of the name church. There comes a day when it won't be up to the church any longer, but the Lord Jesus Christ Himself will put them out by their swift destruction. In our text, the apostle speaks of the end of those teachers. Bring upon themselves swift destruction. Not just the temporal judgment by the church now, but the spiritual judgment of Jesus Christ Himself, saying, I will destroy you because you have set yourself against Me and opposed Me. Remember what destruction is in the Bible. Destruction is not just non-existence. That makes the end of the false teachers not all that awful. If they're just simply going to be annihilated, abolished, so that they don't exist. That's not destruction. Destruction is being cast out of God's presence as being unfit for use. Destruction is not just a house burning down so completely that nothing is left but ashes which scatter in the wind. Destruction is termites eating at that house, the timbers rotting until finally you take that house down and you bring it to the dump. And you say, look, there's all the parts that made up the house. But you can't do any good thing with them. That's the idea of destruction in Scripture and in our text. That destruction is carried out when they are cast into hell. There they will be in soul and in body. You can look at them there. At least they will be there, but not able to glorify God or rejoice in the salvation Christ gave them. That destruction will be just. The justice won't only be that they did what was wrong, but the justice of God in reprobation is always carried out in the way of people sinning willingly and knowingly. And the text emphasizes that when it says, they bring upon themselves swift destruction. It isn't just that destruction is the end, but they bring it on themselves because they know the truth. They know what the law of God requires, and they have turned from it. In the day of judgment, they will not say, Lord, we were so sincere. We were truly deceived. But they will stand in shame before the Lord who knows their hearts and knows that they were crafty and cunning. One more thing the text says about that destruction is it will be swift. Not just when finally it happens, it will be swiftly over, but the process leading up to it is swift. Now that's striking because it seems that God's judgment's long delay. In chapter 3, the apostle is going to get to the same point as regards the coming of Christ. Yea, I come quickly, he tells his church. And the church says 2,000 years after he arose and ascended, is that quick? And he doesn't just mean when finally I come, it'll be sudden and quick. He means the process of his coming is quick. That's the idea here too. How do we explain that? And the answer is number one, that all things are moving toward the day of the destruction of these false prophets and the coming of Christ without delay. And you and I might say it appears, it looks like it's taking long, but in the counsel of God, not one thing is determined to happen in history that's unnecessary with a view to the coming of Christ and the destroying of the wicked. In that sense, first of all, it's swift. In the second place, the destruction of these false prophets begins not when Christ comes only, but with their death. And that, too, is often sudden. Especially as we bear in mind what the rest of the chapter makes clear, that there's much immorality connected with the lives of these false prophets. It is not shocking to the church to hear that one of them has been taken or another has been taken in an untimely death. It comes swiftly. And then in the third place, let's explain that swiftness from the viewpoint of our own experience. You all know how quickly summer vacation goes, or how quickly a week by the beach or at the cabin goes. In contrast with, for instance, 3 months of school or 3 months of hard labor. Time goes quickly when we're having fun. From that viewpoint, too, there's a swiftness to their destruction. Suddenly, all their lies are finished. They don't have time to tell anymore. The Lord visits them by destroying them. The end result, beloved, is that you and I know that God controls also sin. And he controls the false teachers who bring forth sin. They are pawns in his hand to carry out his purpose. Emphasized then is the justice of God. If he tarries, it's only because we think he should go quickly and more quickly. But he comes as soon as he can to judge. And therefore, two things. Number one, hope in our God. Do not cease hoping in him. He will come to deliver us and take us to heaven when they are destroyed. And secondly, do not deny the Lord that bought you. When you confess he is your Lord and Savior, that his death on the cross was atonement and satisfaction for your sins, confess that with meaning and with substance. And if you will call him Lord, which is to say Master, then bow under his yoke and live according to his law all the days of your life and seek grace from him to do it. And in that way, adhering to the Scriptures, be not deceived by false prophets, but expect them, and then wait for Christ to come to destroy them and deliver the godly. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, give us the spiritual eyes we need to recognize deceivers, to know the false, even if they appear in our own midst. And give us the spiritual eyes we need and ears we need to hear thy word and see its truths, the spiritual hands and feet we need now to live according to thy will. Judge and destroy in due time, but work all things for the salvation of thy church. For Christ's sake, amen.